Our Father, you have worked mightily. You worked mightily in the days of Elisha. Help us to remember that these are not stories simply written on a page, but this is how you have acted in history. We praise you, Father, that you are acting in history still today to bring about great reversals from death to life. Please help us heed your word, to pay attention these next few minutes, and to respond in faith. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if any of you have ever tried to make a contract with God, tried to make a deal with God, saying, God, if I do this, you do that. Don't you imagine if Australia made a contract with God? Imagine if we as a nation banded together and said, okay, God, what we're going to do is we're going to obey you. We're going to do what you say. I think we'd do pretty hopelessly, Adam. Imagine that happened, and God actually said, okay, we'll do this deal. And what will happen is, if you actually obey me, I will bless you. I'll give you plenty and prosperity and peace. It'll be wonderful. And God said, but if you disobey me, there'll be punishment for it. There'll be curses. There'll be war. As I said, I think Australia would not end up too well on that side of on that agreement. But God had made a similar contract with Israel. And what we're reading today is a time in Israel's history where they had broken that contract terribly. It's called a covenant. God had made that covenant with Israel. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey, you'll fall under my curses. And it was a terrible thing. And as we've gone through 1 and 2 Kings, we've seen Israel descend darker and darker, deeper and deeper in disobedience to God. And God has sent the punishments which he said he would. But he's like a parent, a loving parent. He loves Israel. You know, with a parent, who a child is rebellious, disobedient, they know they need to punish them. But they don't like doing it, do they? It's kind of what God's like with Israel here. He's trying to wake Israel up, bring her to her senses. It's like when people today, maybe they suffer illness or they lose a job, and it's that which causes them to open their eyes to see that God has bigger things in mind, bigger plans for this world. Well, we've been seeing over the past few months how God has dealt with Israel. They've disobeyed, they've turned their back on him, back on his word. They've turned their back on his laws. And God sent these two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and they've performed amazing miracles to bring Israel back. God's saying, come back to me. Yet in spite of the miracles done right in front of their noses, the people still ignored. They still turned their backs on God. And God's a God of justice. He's a God of his word. He made this contract, he made this covenant, and now they are falling under God's covenant curses. And so in a few short chapters on from what we read today, Israel is going to be given up for good and sent into exile, and only the southern kingdom of Judah will remain. What we see in chapters 6 and 7 here today is really the bottom of Israel, the lowest level they reach. And even though this is one of the real low points, God still is showing mercy. And what we'll see in these chapters, we'll see three great reversals. And when God's pulling off these reversals, it's like he's saying to this kingdom, which has wandered so far from him, he's saying there's still opportunity. You can still come back to me. Even though you've been so committed to disobeying me, if you turn back to me, I can salvage this. So we've got three reversals. The first reversal, if you look in your Bibles, is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And the reversal is going from sunk to salvaged. An axe head sunk in the River Jordan by one of Elisha's students, and Elisha miraculously salvages it. It's an odd miracle. Like, who cares about an axe head? But it shows God cares about the little guy. He's not just about kingdoms and empires. He cares about the daily needs of his people. But more than that, it's a miracle of hope. It shows that even when things look sunk and gone for Israel, God is the great God of reversals. He can bring something out of this impossible situation if you only will go to him. Like the student went to Elisha in verse 5. And we see God's great reversals even more in the next two episodes. So the next reversal is from surrounded to surrounding. And we had it read for us before. If you look at chapter 6, verse 8, we have the king of Aram. He's at war with Israel. And that speaks volumes in itself. This is the king who just previously, the last chapter, chapter 5, he'd seen his greatest general go from a leper to cleansed. God had been merciful to Aram, this pagan nation. This king had seen it. And now he's going out, marching on to war against God's people again. It's like, I'm sure you've seen, people who have these times of crisis in their life. And they call out to God and they say, God, help me, heal me, provide for me, do something for me. And God, of course, he's under no obligation to answer. We've turned our backs on God ourselves. He's under no obligation to answer that, but God's kind and he's merciful and he's gracious and he provides an answer and he rescues this person from their distress. And then 2 years later, they've forgotten about him. They've walked on. They're ignoring him. That's what the king of Aram's doing here. He's seen God's great merciful mercy. He's seen his blessing and he's forgotten. And he's at war with God's people again. And in verse 9, Elisha lets the king of Israel know where the Aramean soldiers are moving. And as we read it, it's almost humorous the way the king of Aram thinks there's a traitor in his midst. But all the while, it's Elisha who knows what's happening in the king of Aram's bedroom. It's another reminder that nothing's hidden from God, isn't it? We can try and hide our secrets from other human beings, but it's all laid bare before the Almighty. And so the angry king of Aram, he sends off a strong army to Dothan to capture Elisha. If you look in verse 13, he surrounds this defenseless city by night, and Elisha's servant, he sees the horses and chariots, and he cries out, "Oh Lord, what shall we do?" And Elisha, verse 16, he says, "Don't be afraid of them." Isn't that wonderful? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Verse 17, Elisha prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And the servant sees the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's God's army of angels. And if you can see them, you know that it's not Elisha in a hopeless position. It's the Aramean army. But the Arameans don't see God's army, and so they go down towards Elisha in verse 18. Elisha has this army, the Aramean army, bearing down on him. He's got no sword. He's got no shield. He's got no horse. All he does is pray. He asks God to strike the army with blindness. Then he leads this blinded army about 14 kilometers down to the city of Samaria. It couldn't be simpler. Now, instead of Elisha being surrounded by the Aramean army, now the Aramean army is surrounded by the armies of Israel. What looked like a hopeless defeat is a simple victory for God. And in verse 23, the Aramean enemy is treated to a feast before being sent home. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the gospel? Isn't that a wonderful picture of what God does with us, even while we were enemies, turned our backs on God? He rescues us, invites us in to his eternal banquet. The Aramean army planned evil to surround and capture God's prophet, yet God planned blessing to surround the Arameans and give them a feast. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. We see the third great reversal from chapter 6, verse 24. Here the reversal is from famine to feast. And this reversal is a bit different because the first two reversals have been quite simple and happy stories. The retrieved axe head, the surrounded Arameans. God's worked powerfully and immediately to aid his people. And that's because there are some of the faithful few and in Israel who remain. You look at Elisha, the prophet, or his students, his servants. These are the people who remained faithful to God. But now, in this final reversal, things get a bit more complicated because now we're moving to a city of people who had absolutely turned their back on God. Samaria was a city under God's curse. They were still God's people, and again, like that father, he wants to show mercy, yet he still is just. It's not as simple as the first two episodes. If you look at chapter 6, verse 23, as Kaya read before, it ended happily. The bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. But then in verse 24, it says, Sometime later, the king of Aram laid siege to Samaria. Maybe it's years later, maybe it's decades later. But once again, we see how quickly the human heart forgets God's blessing. And so we have the siege of Samaria. And this is a terrible siege. You see it in verse 25, a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver. I've never tasted donkey head. I'm not inclined to try it. But it's selling for a ridiculous amount of money. We've seen the images of famine on TV, but I don't think any of us have experienced it for ourselves. It's a catastrophe. And more than that, this was a sign to God's people that they were under God's curse. What a terrible place to be. Like I said earlier, God had given his law through Moses. The people had agreed to follow it, to teach it to their children, to follow it. And God had said, if you do, I'll bless you with peace, plenty, prosperity. But they turned away from God, and so the curses are coming upon them. And if you look through the curses that God says will come in Leviticus chapter 26, when you look, you can go and look it up later. If you look through those curses, you can see 1 and 2 Kings, each and every one is getting fulfilled as we move through it. But if we look at 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 26, you see this desperate woman cries out to the king. It's a very similar cry to Elisha's student in verse 5 and his servant in verse 15, but there's a difference in response here. Elisha was able to respond with confidence and assurance because even though things looked helpless, he knew God was with him. There's no such assurance from the king in verse 27. He knows that his relationship with God is fractured. And then we read in verse 28 what has to be one of the most horrific events in the Bible. The king asks, what's the matter? And the woman explains her terrible contract. She had conspired with another woman to eat her child one day and then to eat the other woman's child the next. It's an evil that few can fathom, a mother eating her own child. These women are hungry, but nothing can excuse this murder. It's completely against God's value on human life and how he teaches us to honour the image of God in all human beings from the moment of conception. And like so many in the kingdom of Israel at this time, these women, they've turned far away from God's good law. It's another sign of God's curse upon them from Leviticus 26. Now, I know this is not the kind of passage you expect to hear when you come to a preschool service. It's not nice. But this is what we do here at St. Thomas's. We preach through the scriptures one passage after another, and this is where we're up to in our preaching schedule this week. This would not be my first preference to preach on at a preschool service. But God's still given it for a reason. I think, for one thing, it teaches us not to infantilize God. It's easy for us to imagine when we have, the beautiful, cute kids coming up the front here for the preschool service at the end. It's easy for us to imagine them singing, okay, God's just for the little kids. It's something you do when you're young. My daughter's going to be singing later the Jesus Hokey Pokey. You think, that's fun, that's great. But this is a passage that speaks to us and it says, you can't pretend that the Bible is just children's stories. This is a serious passage of Scripture. It shows how serious sin is. It shows that God is not lying when he talks about judgment. It shows us as adults that we should not take God's words lightly. It's also worth heeding because it shows us that the Bible is a very realistic book. It's not a self-help book telling you to think positive thoughts and the world will adjust around you. God's word is something that covers the whole range of human experience, from the highest of heights to the deepest of depths, like we see here. And I know none of us have been this deep, but it's something to be thankful for that the Bible goes deeper than any of our experiences. But if we look back to the passage, in verse 30, we see the response of the king. The king tore his robes and he had sackcloth on his body. And this seems like a fitting response to such terrible evil. But this king only has an outward show of faith. This king, he's a bit, with his relationship with God, he's a bit like a movie star with his girlfriend. He'll commit to it for a while, but if the going gets tough, he's jumping ship. And in verse 31, We see he's had enough of listening to God's prophet and he vows to kill him. Now, Elisha, the prophet, he knew that the king's faith was only skin deep. He says, verse 32, look at this murderer coming to cut off my head. And it's in this encounter between Elisha and the king that the great reversal is promised. And this is an important encounter. If I were to pick a key verse of this passage, it would actually be what the king says in verse 33. The king says, this disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And it needs some unpacking because throughout Scripture, we have this idea of waiting of the Lord, especially in the Psalms. There are many places in Scripture where it talks about God's people suffering and they've come to the end of themselves and they don't know what to pray, they don't know what to do, and they resolve simply to wait on the Lord. So Psalm 130 verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. It seems this is the instruction that Elisha had given to the king. Wait for the Lord. Wait on him. And now the king is saying, why should I wait for him? And the reason he gives is because, he says, this disaster is from the Lord. He's witnessed the evil of these women and he's connected the dots. He's realized that this is God's curse on the nation for their disobedience. And he's saying, what's the point? God's against me. There's no point waiting on him. Now, this is far from confession or repentance. And if God were to carry out strict justice, he would already have wiped Samaria out long ago. But God is merciful even here. God relents here from further punishment with this just one glimmer of hope that this king might actually catch on to something, that there's repentance needed. And he sends his word of reversal to Elisha in chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha says, this famine will be turned into a feast within a day. In verse 3, we switch to the city gate, these four unclean lepers. They realize the hopeless situation they're in. They realize that if they stay in Samaria, they're going to die of starvation. But in verse 4, they say, let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. We're going to die anyway. So they go across in verse 6, and it says that the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of an army. These brave Arameans who had Samaria at their mercy. God causes them to flee for their lives. Let me read how one commentator put it. He said, Samaria will be saved, but to accomplish this, God neither uses nor relies on the courage of the soldiers, the skill of the generals, the politics of the king, or the return of all the people to virtue and morality. God will save Samaria by a miracle. He'll do it by the most ridiculous, empty, illusory miracle, by a noise, a wind, an echo, by an illusion that makes a victorious army flee. This is an illustration of the fact that God chooses things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. But it also shows us how much noise and how little weight or worth or significance there is in what man does. I think we who take our politics and bombs and elections so seriously should take this seriously too. Here we have a victorious army, a devastating war, imperial politics, and then an echo. There's nothing left. God in heaven does indeed laugh to scorn the furious raging of the people. He laughs at our political passions and our military and revolutionary storms. This great reversal in Samaria is a picture of the gospel. A city taken from its lowest ebb to joyful victory, from famine to feast. And the feast might have lasted a few days, a few weeks, but it's nothing compared to the victory Jesus wins that satisfies for eternity. The story of Samaria is similar for every Christian. Aren't we hopelessly locked in our sin? There's no way out. We're cut off from God, our life source. We're spiritually starving to death, and we're like the women turning to our own sinful resources instead of turning to God. We might not do what these women did, but we lie and cheat and steal to get what we think we need to survive just a little longer in this doomed world. But God is rich in mercy and kindness, and he saves in the most unlikely way, by the echo of an army, by the weak-looking cross, and the phenomenal reversal of the resurrection. And isn't it fitting that the people who bring the good news are lepers? When Christians take the word of life, the word of Jesus to the world, are we not lepers? Martin Luther said, we're beggars all. Christians, we're just one beggar telling another beggar where to go and get bread. That's what we're doing when we take the word of life to the world. Chapter 7 closes with God getting out his highlighter and showing us what's really significant for all these chapters we've been looking at in Kings. At the end of verse 16, it says, the cheaper prices of food were just as the Lord said. The end of verse 17, judgment came on the unbelieving officer just as the man of God had foretold. Verse 18, it happened just as the man of God had said. Verse 20, it talks about what Elisha said and says, that is exactly what happened. Do you see a theme here? God's a God who keeps his word. He keeps his promise. We've seen three great reversals here today. And you wonder if there's some kind of promise we can count on God keeping for us. Like if I'm surrounded by enemies, can I trust God that there will be a blazing army of angels surrounding me? If I drop my axe head down in the harbour, can I ask God and do I have the promise that he'll make it float for me? Unfortunately, there are some preachers who'll say, look, God did this before and now he'll do it for you again today. But I'm not aware of anyone making axe heads float like Elisha. And we have to remember that these actions of God are completely out of his grace and mercy. He's under no obligation to save people who have turned away from him. But what we do see in this passage is that God is a God of reversals. He's able to take what seems like a hopeless situation and turn it into a victory. And so we're coming up to celebrate Easter. And of course, this is the place where we see God's greatest reversal. From death to life, Jesus reversing hell and offering heaven. Jesus reversing that curse that we all deserve, taking it on himself and holding out the blessing of God. Jesus reversing condemnation and offering forgiveness for all who trust in him. And if you're not a Christian yet, this is the reversal you want. It's the reversal you need. It's what we all need before God. But if you are a Christian, I want to say we have so much more reason to hope in the Lord, like it says in chapter 6, 33. You think of the original reader of this book, a Jew who's been exiled ultimately to Babylon, vicious army, took him there like a refugee, but even worse because they've been dragged there, their families, many would have been killed, villages ravaged. You think of the Jew reading this in Babylon, seeing God's dealings with his people in the past. And what would they take from this? They'd say, well, the people were rebellious. But boy, was God long-suffering and merciful. And you know what? Even more, he can turn this around. I believe in the God of reversals. And for us today, how much more now that Jesus has conquered the grave and conquered sin and death, can we say we know God is victorious and will reverse this? The struggles we have day to day, the burdens we bear, they're not the last word. We can take them to the Lord, we can entrust them to him, and we know his last word, that he has accomplished the victory through Jesus Christ. So let's pray to this great Father that we have now. Father, we thank you for reversing the judgment and punishment we deserve. We thank you so much for Jesus. Father, as we read this today, it is harrowing. But Lord, we see that you are, yes, a just God, a God who keeps his word. But Lord, so much more than that, you are long-suffering and merciful, and we thank you for that. And we pray that we would wait on you even through the hardships of this life. In Jesus' name, amen.